Hey guys, thank you so much for joining us for the NCC podcast. God is doing so many great things in our community, and I trust that He's doing great things in your life as well. And I trust that God is going to speak to you through this message.
Amen, amen. Thank you. Yes, what a fantastic, I'm so excited. This is going to be a great day. Y'all sit down. I feel like we need to come back just a moment, because I feel like only 90% of y'all didn't get this. Philip is in the Philippines. I was like, say it again. They need it. Oh, man. But Andy, you got it good. Good morning, North Point. It's so good to see you all here today. What a beautiful day it is to be in the house of God. We're going to continue the series on Ready, Set, Grow. This is week two. Pastor Destiny introduced us last week to our series and opening up the book of Hebrews. We're in it all year because it's so great, but really diving in this summer to some of the characters, not even characters, but the people that we see in chapter 11. And this week we're going to be talking about Noah, but here at North Point in 2023, we have determined that this is our year of legacy. That's right, and we are living a life to leave a legacy today. So last week we learned that Jesus, that he came, that he didn't come and sit in a chair. He didn't come and cheer us on and say, you know what, I believe in you. I hope the best for you and just watch and see what happens. Jesus came and he moved, right? He came and he chose to live a life and to die and to resurrect from the grave. And he chose to call us into his kingdom to make us a part of what he's doing. He chose to move, and we too are called to move. We're called to do something. We're not called to come and sit in a chair on a Sunday morning and to believe a good message and to go home and call it a day. We're called to do something more. We're called to move. And that's what we're talking about this summer. Ready, set, move. Let's do something with the faith that God has given us. So we're picking up with the story of Noah today. Everybody say Noah. The story of Noah takes place a long time ago, back before a lot of the ancient civilizations that you might read about in history books, the Mesopotamians and the Assyrians and all of the Irians and Alians and Thingians and whatevers. Way long time ago. That was Noah. He lived in a world after the fall. So right, God creates the world and he creates Adam and Eve. They live in the garden. They sin. They choose to disobey God and sin and death and disease into the world. And by the time you get to Noah, it's just broken. It's just collapsed. It's a bad situation. And God comes to Noah and he says, look, it's just ugly out there. I think we want to hit the reset button. So what I need you to do is build a boat. He says, Noah, build this large ark. And he tells him exactly how to build it. He says, I'm going to save you and your family. And I'm going to bring some animals on board. And we're going to just restart this whole thing. He says, the world has just become so corrupt and so evil that I just don't think I want to keep going at this rate. And so he calls Noah, and Noah obeys, right? He builds the ark. He spends more than 50 years faithfully building where there had never seen rain, and the people around them were probably mocking and what on earth is wrong with you? What is this creation that you're making to do what with? And he continues, and he's faithful, and he builds the ark, and finally he finishes, and God sends the rain, and Noah and his family were saved. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, it says that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for all of the things that you've done, all the things that you've shown us. We ask that you open our ears to hear today and our hearts to understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in my studies right now, I'm focusing on Jonah for this particular course. And I read that Jonah chapter 2, verse 1, is one of the greatest hang-ups for your secular scholar. Your secular scholar is somebody who, like, studies the Bible along with other religions. They don't believe in God as, like, we do. But they study all of those things. And they'll read the Bible from a different perspective. But Jonah 2:1, they really struggle with Jonah 2:1 because God sends a large fish to swallow Jonah while he's in the water. and to hold him for 3 days and then to vomit him, which is disgusting, onto the land and so that he'd project him toward Nineveh. Like, okay, it's time to go. And Jonah's like, okay, I guess I spent 3 days in the well. I don't know what's next. I guess I'll go. And so, but this verse is such a difficult verse for the people, the scholars that don't believe in God, because they're like, that's just too far-fetched. It's just too crazy. They read the Bible and they're like, I guess maybe there's some components of truth all throughout here. It's probably exaggerated, but there's no way it happened the way it's written in the text, of course, because that would be crazy. But this verse is just so far out there for them. I don't know why. It's just the one verse. They really struggle with this idea. And the difference between someone who believes in God and someone who doesn't believe in God comes down to this idea of faith, right? Like we believe that God can do what he says he can do. We believe that God can send a fish and it can swallow a man and hold him for 3 days and vomit him out. There's no difference between God coming and healing a fever for Peter, the guy who walked with Jesus and hung out with him, the Peter, his mother-in-law, healing a fever. There's no difference between that and God parting the Red Sea for Moses. There's no difference. Either God has power and authority over the natural world or he doesn't. That's right. Like there's not really a middle ground there. Like I read all these writings and I'm like, especially people who are actually believers, like even Christian scholars, sometimes they'll struggle with some of the larger miraculous things that God did. And they're like, I just can't. But why? Like, okay, either you believe that God is who he says he is or you don't believe that. And that's all they're really is. He is or he isn't. I'm not speaking to the history of the Bible. We're just talking about what we believe. But sometimes this idea of belief is what we really hone in on when we think about the idea of faith. It's this idea of believing, and it's an incredibly important part of our faith. But today, I want to try to focus in on a few other parts of faith in the Bible, because I think that they're very important for us as we study the book of Hebrews chapter 11, especially when we really dig into this understanding of faith. This idea of belief kind of dominates what we think about in the Bible, but the faith of the Bible has a lot more to do than what we might think. The Apostle Peter, he was talking about this guy Noah and the ark, and he calls him a preacher of righteousness. A preacher of righteousness. The author of Hebrews says that in reverent fear, Noah constructed the ark by faith. There's a picture of Noah that we see in the Bible that it's more than just this cognitive thought process that's in his mind, right? He didn't just believe that God was. He didn't just believe that God could, but he did something about it. In a world that's full of wickedness and full of debauchery, worse than we could probably ever imagine, he stands up and he's called a preacher of righteousness. His lifestyle and his words were so powerful that he was one who stood against the current of the culture of his time, saying, no, this is what is right. He stood apart. He acted in faith and obedience to God, and it was by faith, according to the author of Hebrews, it was by faith that he was obedient to God. So what is faith? Faith is believing that God is who he says he is and that he can do what he says he can do. Faith is believing that God is who he says he is and that he can do what he says he can do. Oftentimes when we read Hebrews, people will look at Hebrews 11:1 as a definition of faith. If there's any part of the chapter that's that really gives us an insight, I like verse 6, and I'm going to read that for you. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please him, God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now on the surface, it's easy to overlook this, but there's an idea in that text that we see all throughout the Bible. And when we see this idea, it's important for us to take pause and to say, what is the author trying to say to me or to the reader of this book? In a few weeks, we're going to be talking about Moses, and we're going to reference him here because we need to. We're going to talk more about him, but he's the guy, right, with the burning bush and, let my people go out of Egypt, all that. So Moses was out in the wilderness or where the flocks were in Midian, I guess, and he was hanging out, and up in the hills, he sees this burning bush. And so he goes up to it, he's like, this is weird, and it starts talking to him. Like, that's crazy. There's a bush talking to me. So he talks back, and they're having a conversation. And so they have this long conversation, and he's like, yeah, you know, I need you to do something for me. And he's like, okay, bush, what do you want me to do? And so him and God are talking, and he's like, I need you to go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. So they get to the end of the conversation, and he's like, well, who do I say that you are? Who should I say sent me? And God says to him, you tell Pharaoh that you were sent by I am. You call me, I am. I can imagine Moses just sitting there. Uh-huh. You are? What? You are what? God, you're breaking up. Takes a stick, starts hitting the bush, catches on fire, right? Like, okay, who are, what? No, God says, tell him that I am. And from that moment on, this stuck with the Jewish people, and you read it all throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament, this idea of the name of God. It's so much so that by the time it got to the time of Christ, they wouldn't even speak this name. And the name, God just uses this, the idea of the to be verb, right? Like I am, you are, he, she, it, is, or was. It's just this verb of being something. And God says, this is my name. You know what? There's not really a name that can define me good enough, so I'm just going to say, I am. That's who I am. I am. And so when we fast forward to Hebrews, actually, let's mention Jesus first, right? Jesus, if you remember, he's with the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and he's talking to them, and he's like, they're just having this back and forth conversation, and he's like, yeah, me and Abraham, we talk, we hang out, and they're all like, well, what? Jesus is like, yeah, me and Abraham. Abraham was 2,000 years before Jesus. They're like, what are you talking about? You're not even 50. I guess we all want to hear that, right? You don't look that old. And he makes this statement. He says, before Abraham was, I am. They knew exactly what he was saying. We could read past that sometimes, but the Bible says that immediately they went and they started picking up rocks. They were enraged. They were so angry. All they could do was think to kill him, to murder him, because he declared himself to be God. The God of the Israelites, the God of the universe, the God of creation. He said, you know what? Before Abraham was, I am. And they knew what it meant to say, I am. I am is this powerful meaning, and they wouldn't even produce the words in the Hebrew tongue. And he may be speaking in Greek or Aramaic, we don't know, but he's using this to be verb to declare himself to be God. So we fast forward to Hebrews chapter 11. And the author says, if you want to have faith, the person of faith believes that he is. Remember, this is written to, what's the name of the book? Hebrews. This is written to people who, they know what he's saying. This is, again, an oral culture, so they're not going to have books laying around. People didn't just read. They didn't, you know, most people couldn't read and write. And so this is a scroll that was copied and passed around. And so they'd be standing in a synagogue or in a house, in a courtyard or something, and this person would be holding this scroll, and they'd be reading it, and they'd be reading it to these people who would probably have this Hebrew background, and he would be reading, the person who has faith must believe that he is. And the speaker, I can just imagine, would just freeze and pause for a moment. And everyone sitting around him would sit back in their chair and gasp and ponder their God. We could read right past it because we don't have that same background, but that's what he's saying right here. The author of Hebrews says that, you know, if you wanna be a person of faith, the person of faith believes that he is. That God is who he says he is. He promised that he is the savior of our world, and so he must be. He is who he says he is, that he is the creator God, the one who made all things, who spoke and everything came into existence, the God who spoke and speaks to us even here today. That God, that is the God who we believe in, and we believe that he is, that he is. But not only that, the author of Hebrews says in verse 6, faithful people believe that he is, but they also believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And we might ask, well, what is he talking about here? What reward is he talking about? I'm talking about maybe Noah. Noah, his reward was being saved from the flood. But no. If we go down to verse 39, it says, talking about Noah and everybody else in that chapter, it says, and all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. he tells us what this idea of the promise that we receive is. The author of Hebrews isn't talking about these individual things that God has promised to give us. The person of faith believes that God is a rewarder of those who seek him, that he fulfills his promises. And what is his promise? Is that there's something bigger. His promise is that Jesus will come, that he came and that he died and that he rose from the grave, that God has a plan for us. And when we look around us and we see this world crumbling and falling and we think that what else could go wrong, that God is still faithful and that God is still good and that we will be redeemed and that we have hope for our future no matter our present, because the best is yet to come. Why? Because Jesus died, he rose from the grave, and we can be saved. That is the promise. And the author of Hebrews says that is faith. That is faith. We believe that God is who he says he is and that he can do what he says he can do. I've spent the last few years digging into the idea of faith and grace in the New Testament, especially in a lot of Paul's writings. And I love the study of the languages, but I've discovered this rich and life-changing context that I hadn't really noticed before. But if we read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God." So what is Paul, this is the author of Ephesians, what does he mean when he says grace and faith? If you've been around a while, then you've heard probably a definition for grace, and that is that grace is an unmerited act of favor. But what does that mean? What is an unmerited act of favor? What is favor? Favor is, well, first off, it's the same thing that Noah found in the eyes of God. You're like, well, but those are two different languages. Scholars have this really fun trick where they can compare the Old and the New Testament and see, you know, kind of how the authors thought about what was in the Old Testament. So, Old Testament, long time ago, was written, way before the time of Jesus in Hebrew. New Testament, much more recent, written in Greek. And in between, before Jesus came, there was this period where you had these Jewish scholars, and they decided, you know what, we need to translate the Old Testament into Greek because we have this population of people that all they speak is Greek now over in Egypt. So let's give them a Bible so that they can read it and study it for themselves. So they take the Old Testament, right, from Hebrew, they translate it into Greek. We call that the Septuagint or the LXX. And what we can do is we can go back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 8 and say, okay, so the author wrote that Noah found favor in the eyes of God. The author wrote that he found chen in the eyes of God. That's the Hebrew word. So how did the New Testament view that concept? The same word that they used there was translated to charis, which for us would be grace. Noah found what we see in the New Testament, grace in the eyes of God. So Paul, think about Paul for a minute. As he's writing down the book of Ephesians, and he says, "For by grace you have been saved." Paul quotes the Septuagint over and over and over. Paul knew exactly what he was talking about. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. This wasn't some new thing that God was trying to accomplish. This is what God does. God gives grace. God saves through grace. He's been saving through grace for thousands of years. He's been doing it since the beginning of time because that's what he is. That's what he does. God saves by grace. And so when Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved," he knows exactly what he's talking about. Sometimes we feel like the Old New Testament, it can feel so far apart, but we start to notice that God is just moving through all the story, and he's saving people all the way. It wasn't a new idea. I want to read this story about a first century man to help us get some context here. Imagine a young baker named Marcus in the town of Philippi. Marcus learned to bake bread from his father. The family business stretched back to the founding of Philippi 5 generations back. Marcus's family was consequently one of the founding members of the Baker's Guild. When his father was young, a fire destroyed the family bakery, so Marcus's father went to a wealthy widow, a cloth merchant, to seek help. Lydia loaned his father the money to rebuild the bakery, thus beginning an enduring relationship. Marcus sells his bread to Lydia, including all of his bread, including members of the extended family, which covers an entire city block of Philippi, plus her friends. And these customers give Marcus and his sons all of the business that they can handle. Lydia ensures that no one takes advantage of anyone else. 3 years ago, the barley sellers raised the prices. All of the bakers panicked. So naturally, Marcus asked his patroness to help. So she invited the patron of barley over to dinner at her house so the two could discuss how to best help their friends. Arriving at a fair price for barley, this trade negotiation disguised as a dinner discussion was a binding trade agreement. Lydia did what was appropriate as a patron. Of course, such relationships were two-sided. Last year, one of Lydia's servants awakened Marcus in the middle of the night. Lydia needed a favor. She had some special guests coming in, some of the wealthy families of Philippi, and she needed some special bread as she served them. And so he works all night, but he makes sure that he takes care of her needs because it's his patroness. What else is he to do? In the first century, philosopher Seneca writes a lot about this relationship. There's others that write a lot about it too. But we call this the client-patron relationship. It was an ancient relationship that was very prominent and known in that time in the Roman world. And the client would be this person in need. Could be a small need, could be something grave and drastic, could be life-threatening, but they have some need. And so they go to a person who can meet that need, this patron, who has power and influence and resources. And they go to this patron and they say, I need your help. And so what the patron does is they promise to give a grace gift. This is the language that was used in this relationship, a grace gift to the client. And what the client would do in return would be to increase the patron's fame in the land, to celebrate their greatness, to celebrate their generosity. Everywhere that they go to talk about how great they were, they also would live faithfully to that patron to say, I'll do anything you need, anytime you want, call on me and I'm your guy, I've got your back. They lived loyally to their patron. They were there for them. They had their back in good times, in bad times, when it cost them something. They were faithful and they were loyal. And this ancient relationship combines the language of grace and faith working together. And this is the language that Paul chose to use to describe our relationship with God. The word faith in this relationship, this is interesting too. Sometimes we read the Bible, read faith. Again, we apply like our understanding of what we've heard or seen. But we read faith and we maybe think more believe, and we read faithfulness and we think, okay, do. But faith and faithfulness come from the same exact Greek word, pistis. Doesn't mean it means both things all the time, but it's this complex idea that comes even in the Roman world out of this relationship, this faith relationship that they had together, this pistis. They would do life in faith together. And it demanded loyalty, and it demanded faithfulness, and it demanded gratitude, and it was this back and forth relationship. There was this cycle that would take place, and this is the language that Paul chose to use to describe our relationship with God. The author of Hebrews paints the picture of Noah 2,000 years or so before, receiving grace from God, God saving him by grace. And again, we fast forward all the way to the time of Christ. And Paul says, it's by grace that you're saved. So I want to give you another understanding of grace. It's a theological term. It's been used for thousands of years, right? And it comes with all of this baggage. Like, we've all heard 100 sermons on grace, and we've read books and they use the word grace, and we have our modern understanding of what grace is. And so when you read grace in the Bible, you're like, okay, what does that mean, right? Like, you know, okay, unmerited favor, but what does it really mean? A lot of scholars I've started noticing are saying another word that you might be able to use as a picture for what grace looks like in the Bible is generosity. Generosity, which happens to be one of our house habits, right? We live and we give generously. Why do we give generously? Because God gave generously. Paul said, it's by grace, it's by generosity that you have been saved. God's generous gift, he didn't have to save us. Like seriously, stop and think about that for a second. We're like, he's obligated to do it. You know, he didn't have to save us. He didn't have to send Jesus to come and die for us so that we could come and live in eternity. He could be like, you know what? We tried once with Noah. It didn't work. We tried again. You know, let's just blow this thing up, and I may try another project down the road. Right? Like, he could have done whatever he wanted to do, but he chose generosity. He said, you know what? This is my creation, and they don't deserve a penny. They don't deserve any of this. But I can and I will. That's the generosity of God, and that's the grace by which we are saved. Noah was saved by grace. He found favor in the eyes of God, and he responded to God with faithfulness. This ancient relationship that just adds some context to this language that we use to describe what we do with God. So as we talk about this series, Ready, Set, Move, right? We focus so much sometimes on the ready and the set, and we forget the move. We talked about this a minute ago, how this idea of faith has more movement than what sometimes we recognize or read into it. So I want to share two actions with you within this grace-faith relationship that kind of define the behavior of the client. That's us. You're not the patron, I promise. The client, the behavior of the client toward their patron. And it defines the language that Paul used to describe our relationship to God. So gratitude. The client always responds with gratitude. This is huge. We can't underestimate what this is. The client was obligated in this time to go out and to be grateful, not just privately, not just one-on-one, but like publicly, to say, I'm declaring that this is the greatest patron. Their generosity is better than your patron's generosity. This is the greatest person on earth. I'm so thankful. Look at what they did. They saved my bakery. They saved my whole life. They saved my family. They did it. They're amazing. To spread the fame of their patron, to have gratitude, inward gratitude and outward gratitude, saying, this is the greatest thing ever. And that's what the person was called to do. And I want to ask you this morning, if you stop and you think about what God did for you and you don't find gratitude in your heart, then ask yourself, do you really know what he did? But like for real, do you, if you think about the gospel message, and it's, I know we've got 2,000 years of history. We've got culture surrounding us. We've got all these ideas coming at us. But if we think about God, uncreated, he chose generosity when he didn't have to. We think about the story of what he did. And we don't find gratitude within our hearts, just overwhelming gratitude. If we can't think about it and think about that is amazing, then perhaps we don't fully understand what he did. The client would always respond with gratitude. But it wasn't just for the receiver. Listen to this. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says that it is only with gratitude that life becomes rich. Look, God knew something thousands of years ago that modern research is just finding out, that gratitude in our lives boosts our immune system, reduces stress and anxiety and depression. It leads to happiness. It strengthens relationships. It reduces inflammation and fatigue. I mean, it's like a pill, like, right? You're up late at night and you see the 1-800 number. You're like, I'll call. You get this pill. No, it's real. Like, God knew what he was doing. He said, if you can practice gratitude, then you will be changed. It's not just for the receiver. Paul looked at this relationship, this client-patron relationship. Yeah, that's it. That's what we do. Yeah, we look to God and we see this. That Seneca, the first century philosopher, he wrote about the attitude of the client, and I love this so much. He said that this is the attitude of the client toward the patron. I shall never be able to repay you my gratitude, but at any rate, I shall never cease from declaring everywhere that I am unable to pay it. That is the heart of the client toward the patron in a normal world. But how much more has he done? We just sung about it. But we can sing about it and we cannot really think about it, right? Like what has he really done? Like, you didn't deserve life, but you have it, right? What he's done. The client always responded with gratitude, and the client responds with faith or faithfulness, with pistis. We are saved by grace through faith. Paul wasn't trying to point to some specific idea in faith. He's clearly using this client patron language. And he's saying, look, you're saved by the generosity of God through your faith relationship with him. He goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 2, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Look, you didn't do this. This wasn't you. This was his generosity. And he's called you into a faith relationship. And so you don't boast in your works because they're nothing. You don't boast in what you did. You boast in your patron. You boast in your God. He is the one who did it all. He is the one who deserves all our gratitude. We are saved by grace. He says generosity saved you. There's nothing else. It was his generosity. And we respond in faithfulness. Dr. Gupta, that's a funny name, right? Dr. Gupta. I'm sorry, Dr. Gupta, if you hear this. He wrote a book called Paul and the Language of Faith. It's a great book. But in his research, he really focuses on how the idea of faith is used in the Bible and how it's used in this New Testament period. And he explains three different things, these three different activities that a person in this relationship would have, how the client would respond, what they would do. And I want us to look at these three things because I believe that these are the things that God is calling us to do, or to check our behavior, to say, God, am I really living in a faith relationship with you? Gupta says that having faith and faithfulness in the New Testament meant having loyalty. Loyalty even in hard times, even when it costs you something. And like, there's not a lot that it can cost us today, but it can still cost us. It's easy. It's easy to say, yeah, that's my guy. That's my patron. Oh, God. Yeah, he's awesome. It's easy to say when we're surrounded by our community of believers, right? Maybe we even get a few bonus points. Like, yeah, Jesus. Woo. Yeah. But what about when it costs us something? What about when we're out in the world? What about when we're in this broken relationship and God has called us to give that up? What about our habits and our behaviors that don't really fit? Are we being loyal to him when we're out with our coworkers and our colleagues and it costs us some respect, right? Are we loyal to him when it costs us something? Where in our lives is our faith in God cost us something? I'm not saying it has to. I'm saying, is there a place in your life where it costs you something? The old song, "This Little Light of Mine." I'm gonna let it, like, where do you feel the need to cover your faith in God? Are we loyal to our patron? Secondly, someone in a faith client-patron relationship, they would be dependable to do whatever the patron would ask or need. Not only that, but to seek opportunities to show their gratitude. They would look for opportunities, for ways to say, you're great. Let me advance your kingdom. Let me advance your purposes, because what you've done, I can never repay it, but I will never stop trying. Are we dependable in the call that he has? God has a mission, right? He wants to create a Christ-centered, culture-changing community. He wants to build disciples. He wants to see people saved. He wants to see children discipled. He wants to see people fed and loved and cared for. He has something going on. There's a work out there happening right now. But are we a part of that? Are we dependable? There's kids right in the back right now. They're being discipled. They're being discipled while we sit in here and listen to a sermon. They're being discipled. And God, maybe you're like, you know what? I'm not a part. I need to go back there. I need to be a part of what God's doing because I need to be dependable. There's a group of people that come up on Thursday mornings and they pack bags of food and they send them out so that the kids of our community won't be hungry. Are we a part of what God's doing? Your coworker down the hall, your neighbor next door is going through something awful. How do I know? Because we're all going through hard things. Because we live in a broken and a fallen world. And those of us who don't know how to walk with Christ, how much harder? Is God calling you to walk over? If they're broken, he is. I'm going to just put it that way. Don't wait for it. No. If God has a call on our lives, he says, join me, come be a part of what I'm doing. We don't have to wait for God to give us a sign from heaven to say, I'm going to go and love somebody. I'm going to go feed somebody. I'm going to go disciple somebody or tell them about Jesus because they need it. Are we dependable? Are you a part of what God's doing on this earth? And do you trust? Trust in the goodwill and the ability the faithful client would trust that he's going to come through. He said it, so he's going to come through. This was a huge, you're like, does that really matter? No, it mattered. It mattered then, and I believe that it matters today. Trust is a key component in the idea of faith. We trust in him that he is good and that he can. Look, I've prayed a lot of prayers in my life, and he doesn't always answer them the way that I maybe think he should. I'm like, God, you need like a team of people to come back and look over these answers and make sure you got it right before you send them out. But it's not always exactly what I expected. Sometimes it's very different. Oftentimes, it's not what I want. But do I believe that he can? And when he doesn't, do I believe that he's good? Do I genuinely still believe that he cares about me? Trust. This is what it means to be saved by grace through faith. This is what it means to be saved by grace through faith. This is how Noah received favor with God. This is the life that we are called to live a life where we reciprocate God's grace with our gratitude and we live a faithful and faith relationship with him. We throw this lead acrostic up at the end to look at to recap what we talked about. What we learned today, we learned that Noah's faith and the faith of the New Testament was more than mere belief. Our response to God should be gratitude and faithfulness. Which looks like loyalty and dependability and trust. So we evaluate, do I really know what God did for me? That's a good first question. And the test for that is if we think about the gospel, do you sit back and think that's amazing? And if you don't, that's okay. But I would challenge you to go home tonight and to pull up the gospel of Mark or of John and read the first chapter. And read it real slow. And say, God, would you show me how good you are? And then tomorrow night, read the second chapter and so on and so forth. And ask, God, would you just show me who you are and how great you are? Because what he has done for us is so greater than what we probably are thinking about through our daily lives. But God has paid it all. He gave us life and purpose and reason. We don't even have to exist. But he said, no, I'm going to be generous. I'm going to give him another shot. We evaluate, do I really understand what he did for me? Am I grateful, or do I just sit around and complain about all the things that aren't going my way, that hurts? Like really, do we live a life of gratitude? We saw the benefits of it, but without that, do we live a life of, are we grateful to our King for what he's done? Look, you're like, I don't got anything to be grateful for. Well, you know what? He saved you. That's the ultimate thing. Look, you can be thankful for your house and for your car and that your kids listen today, whatever the case, but he saved you from death. You can spend an eternity in heaven with God. Do we get that? He saved you. He saved you. Are you grateful? Am I grateful? And am I faithful? Am I loyal when it costs? Am I dependable at any time and trusting? Even when I don't see it, am I faithful? So we apply this. I got two things for you. Take a moment every day to be grateful and make a hard choice every day to be faithful. Take a moment every day, pause and be grateful and make a hard choice every day to be faithful. That could look 100 different ways, but what does that look like for you? If you do this for a week, I promise you, you will find more hope and more purpose than you could imagine. If you do this for a month, you make this a part of your life, you will be transformed, because when we live out gratitude and when we live faithfully with our King, we see above the storm. We see that there's so much more to life than my own happiness and my own fulfillment, right? God is doing something in this world and I am a part of that. And God can bring hope and God can bring peace when I work with him and I am faithful to him and I show gratitude to him. He brings healing and restoration and he moves inside of me. Take a moment every day to be grateful and make a hard choice every day to be faithful, and then do it again. Let's pray. God, we love you. God, we thank you that you were faithful, that you chose to be generous. God, that we have grace and that we can be saved. God, that we just take a pause and I ask that you speak to us, that you reveal to us how great you are. God, don't let us go another church service without being in awe of you. God, forgive us for the moments that we just rush through life and we complain about all of the things and we forget all that you've done. God, help us to be faithful, to live in faith with you. God, we believe that you are who you said you are. We believe that you can do what you say you can do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. To hear more messages like this one, make sure to subscribe and share our podcast. For more content from NCC and how to get connected, visit ncc.team.